from the work, the forgiveness of sin, or an exposition of Psalm 130, chapter 6, rules for finding gospel peace. That which remains to be further carried on upon the principles laid down is to persuade, with souls more or less entangled in the depths of sin, to close with this forgiveness by believing to their peace and consolation. And because such persons are full of pleas and objections against themselves, I shall chiefly, in what I have to say, endeavor to obviate these objections, so to encourage them to believing and bring them to a settled peace. And in this, whatever I have to offer flows naturally from the doctrine at large laid down and asserted. Yet I shall not in all particulars apply myself to this, but in general fix on those things that may tend to the establishment and consolation of most distressed and doubting souls. And I shall do what I purpose these two ways. First, I shall lay down such general rules as are necessary to be observed by all those who intend to come to gospel peace and comfort. And then secondly, shall consider some such objections as seem to be most comprehensive of those special reasonings in which distressed persons usually entangle themselves. I shall begin with general rules, which, through the grace of Christ and supplies of His Spirit, may be of use to believers in the condition under consideration. First, let Christ be your judge. Don't be judges of your own condition, but let Christ judge. You are invited to take the comfort of this gospel truth that there is forgiveness with God. You say, not for you. So said Jacob, my way is hid from the Lord, Isaiah 40, verse 27. And Zion said, also, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me, Isaiah 49, verse 14. But did they make a right judgment of themselves? We find in those places that God was otherwise minded. This false judgment made by souls in their entanglements of their own condition is oft times the most unconquerable hindrance to the bettering of it. They fill themselves with thoughts of their own about it, and on them they dwell instead of looking out after a remedy. Misgiving thoughts of their distempers are commonly a great part of some men's sickness. Many diseases are apt to cloud the thoughts and to cause misapprehensions concerning their own nature and danger. And these delusions are a real part of the person's sickness. Nature is no less impaired and weakened by them. The efficacy of remedies no less obstructed than by any other real distemper. In such cases, we persuade men to acquiesce in the judgment of their skillful physician, not always to be wasting themselves in and by their own tainted imaginations, and so despond upon their own mistakes, but to rest in what is informed them by him who is acquainted with the causes and tendency of their indisposition better than themselves. It is oftentimes one part of the soul's depths to have false apprehensions of its condition. Sin is a madness, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3. So far as anyone is under the power of it, he is under the power of madness. Madness does not sooner nor more effectually discover itself in any way or anything than in possessing them in whom it is with strange conceits and apprehensions of themselves. So does this madness of sin, according to its degrees and prevalency. So some cry, peace, peace, when sudden destruction is at hand, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3. It is that madness under whose power they are which gives them such groundless imaginations of themselves and their own condition. And some say they are lost forever when God is with them. Do then your duty and let Christ judge of your state. Your concern is too great to make it a reasonable demand to commit the judgment of your condition to any other, when eternal welfare or woe are at stake. For a man to renounce his own thoughts, to give up himself implicitly to the judgment of men fallible and liars like himself, is stupidity. But there is no danger of being deceived by the sentence of Christ. The truth is, whether we will or not, he will judge, and according as he determines, so shall things be found at the last day. The Father judges no man, that is, immediately and in his own person, but has committed all judgment to the Son, John 5, verse 22. All judgment that respects eternity, whether it be to be passed in this world or in that to come, is committed to him. Accordingly, in that place he judges both of things and persons, things he determines upon. He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Verse 24. Let men say what they please, as sentence shall stand. Faith and eternal life are inseparably conjoined, and so of persons. You have not, says he to the Pharisees, who were much otherwise minded, the word of God abiding in you. Verse 38. Christ's judgments often contradict men's judgments. Don't take then the office and prerogative of Christ out of his hand by making a judgment upon your own reasonings and conclusions and deductions of your state and condition. You will find that he oftentimes, both on the one hand and on the other, determines quite contrary to what men judge of themselves, and also to what others judge of them. Some he judges to be in an evil condition, who are very confident that it is well with them, and who pleases themselves and the thoughts of many to the same purpose. And he judges the state of some to be good, who are diffident in themselves, and it may be despised by others. We may single out an example or two in each kind. Laodicea's judgment of herself and her spiritual state we have. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Revelation 3, verse 17. A fair state, it seems. A blessed condition. She lacks nothing that may contribute to her rest, peace, and reputation. She is orthodox and numerous and flourishing. Makes a fair profession and all is well within. So she believes, so she reports of herself, in which there is a secret reflection also upon others whom she despises. Let them shift as they list. I am thus as I say. But was it so with her indeed? Was that her true condition in which she was so persuaded as to profess it to all? Let Jesus Christ be heard to speak in this cause. Let him come and judge. I will do so, he says. Thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Verse 14. Coming to give sentence in a case of this importance, he gives himself this title, that we may know his word to be acquiesced in. Every man, he says, is a liar. Their testimony is of no value. Let them pronounce what they win of themselves or of one another. I am the Amen. I will see whose word shall stand, mine or theirs. What then, says he of Laodicea? You are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Oh, woeful and sad disappointment! Oh, dreadful surprise! Ah, how many Laodicean churches have we in the world? How many professors are members of these churches? Not to mention the generality of men that live under the means of grace, all which have good hopes of their eternal condition, whilst they are despised and abhorred by the only judge. Among professors themselves, it is dreadful to think how many will be found light when they come to be weighed in this balance. Again, he judges some to be in a good condition, be they themselves never so diffident. Says he to the church of Smyrna, I know your poverty. Revelation 2, verse 9. Smyrna was complaining that she was a poor, contemptible congregation, not fit for him to take any notice of. Well, he says, fear not, I know your poverty, in which you complain, but you are rich. That is my judgment, testimony, and sentence concerning you and your condition. Such will be his judgment at the last day, when both those on the one hand and on the other shall be surprised with his sentence. The one with joy at the riches of his grace, the other with terror at the severity of his justice. This case is directly stated in both the places mentioned in the entrance of this discourse. As in that, for example, of Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, Isaiah 49:14. That is Zion's judgment of herself and her state and condition, a sad report and conclusion. But does Christ agree with Zion in this sentence? The next verse gives us his resolution of this matter. Can, he says, a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget you. The state of things, in truth, is as much otherwise as can possibly be thought of or imagined. To what purpose is it for men to be passing a judgment upon themselves, when there is no manner of certainty in their determinations, and when their proceeding thereon will probably lead them to further entanglements, if not to eternal ruin. The judging of souls as to their spiritual state and condition is a work of Jesus Christ, especially as to the end now under inquiry. Men often do take many ways to make a judgment of themselves. Some do it on slight and trivial conjectures, some on bold and wicked presumptions, some on desperate atheistic notions, as Deuteronomy 29, verse 19. Some with more sobriety and sense of eternity lay down principles that may be good and true in themselves. From them they draw conclusions, arguing from one thing to another, and in the end oft times either deceive themselves or sit down no less in the dark than they were at the entrance of their self-debate and examination. A man's judgment upon his own reasoning is seldom true, more seldom permanent. I speak not of self-examination with a due discussion of graces and actions, but of the final sentence as to state and condition in which the soul is to acquiesce. This belongs to Christ. How Christ pronounces a sentence. Now there are two ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ gives forth his decretory sentence in this matter. First, by his word. He determines in the word of the gospel of the state and condition of all men indefinitely. Each individual coming to that word receives his own sentence and doom. He told the Jews that Moses accused them, John 5, verse 45. His law accused and condemned the transgressors of it. And so he acquits everyone that is discharged by the word of the gospel, and our self-judging is but our receiving by faith the sentence of the word. His process in this we have recorded. His soul, that is, of the sinner, draws near to the grave and his life to the destroyers, Job 33, verses 22 and 23. This seems to be his state. It is so indeed. He is at the very brink of the grave and hell. What then? Why, if there be with him or stand over him the angel interpreting or the angel of the covenant, who alone, the one of a thousand, what shall he do? He shall show to him his uprightness. He shall give to him a right determination of his interest in God and of the state and frame of his heart towards God. Whereupon God shall speak peace to his soul and deliver him from his entanglements, verse 24. Jesus Christ has, in the word of the gospel, stated the condition of every man. He tells us that sinners of what sort soever they are, that believe, are accepted with him and shall receive forgiveness from God, that none shall be refused or cast off to come to God by him. The soul of whom we are treating is now upon the work of coming to God for forgiveness by Jesus Christ. Many and weighty objections it has in and against itself, why it should not come, why it shall not be accepted. Our Lord Jesus, the wisdom of God, foresaw all these objections. He foreknew what could be said in the case, and yet he has determined the manner as has been declared. In general, men's arguings against themselves arise from sin and the law. Christ knows what it is in them both. He tried them to the uttermost as to their penalties, and yet he has so determined, as we have showed. Their particular objections are from particular considerations of sin, their greatness, their number, their aggravations. Christ knows all these also, and yet stands to his former determination. Upon the whole matter, then, it is meet his word should stand. I know when a soul brings itself to be judged by the word of the gospel, it does not always in a like manner receive and rest in the sentence given. But when Christ is pleased to speak the word with power to men, they shall hear the voice of the Son of God and be concluded by it. Let the soul, then, that is rising out of depths and pressing towards a sense of forgiveness, lay itself down before the word of Christ and the gospel. Let him attend to what he speaks, and if for a while it has not power upon him to quiet his heart, let him wait a season, and light shall arise to him out of darkness. Christ will give in his sentence into his conscience with that power and efficacy, as he shall find rest and peace in it. Number two, by his Spirit. Christ also judges by his Spirit, not only in making the sentence of the gospel to be received effectually in the soul, but in and by peculiar actings of his upon the heart and soul of a believer. We have received the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. The Spirit of Christ acquaints the soul that this and that grace is from him, that this or that duty was performed in his strength. He brings to mind what at such and such times was wrought in men by himself to give them support and relief in the times of depths and darkness. And when it has been clearly discovered to the soul at any time by the Holy Ghost that anything wrought in it or done by it has been truly saving, the comfort of it will abide in the midst of many shakings and temptations. He also by his Spirit bears witness with our spirits as to our state and condition. Of this I have spoken largely elsewhere, and therefore shall now pass it by. This then is our first general rule and direction. Self-determinations concerning men's spiritual state and condition, because their minds are usually influenced by their distempers, are seldom right and according to rule. Mistakes in such determinations are exceedingly prejudicial to a soul seeking out after relief and sense of forgiveness. Let Christ, then, be the judge in this case by his word and spirit as has been directed. Secondly, expect to carry hell in one hand and heaven in the other. Self-condemnation and abhorrency do very well consist with gospel justification and peace. Some men have no peace because they have that without which it is impossible they should have peace. Because they cannot but condemn themselves, they cannot entertain a sense that God acquits them. But this is a mystery of the gospel, which unbelief is a stranger to. Nothing but faith can give a real subsistence to the things in the same soul at the same time. It is easy to learn the notion of it, but it is not easy to experience the power of it. For a man to have a sight of that within him which would condemn him, for which he is troubled, and at the same time to have a discovery of that without him which will justify him, and to rejoice in that, is that which he is not led to but by faith in the mystery of the gospel. We are now under a law for justification which excludes all boasting, Romans 3, verse 27. So that though we have joy enough in another, yet we always have, sufficient cause of humiliation in ourselves. The gospel will teach a man to feel sin and believe righteousness at the same time. Faith will carry heaven in one hand and hell in the other, showing the one deserved, the other purchased. A man may see enough of his own sin and folly to bring a hell of wrath out of heaven, and see Christ bring a heaven of blessedness out of a hell of punishment. And these must needs produce a number of contrary effects and operations in the soul. And he who knows not how to assign them their proper duties and seasons must needs be perplexed. The work of self-condemnation, then, which men in these depths cannot but abound with, is in the disposition of the covenant of grace, no way inconsistent with, nor unsuited to justification and the enjoyment of peace in the sense of it. There may be a sense of sin on other considerations besides hell. David was never more humbled for sin than when Nathan told him it was forgiven. And there may be a view of hell as deserved, which yet the soul may know itself freed from as to the issue. To evidence our intent in this discourse, I shall briefly consider what we intend by gospel assurance of forgiveness, that the soul may not be solicitous and perplexed about the utter lack of that which, perhaps, it is already in some enjoyment of. Some men seem to place gospel assurance in a high and assaulted confidence of acceptance with God. They think it is in none but such as, if a man should go to them and ask them, "Are you certain you shall be saved?" have boldness and confidence and ostentation to answer presently, "Yea, they are certain they shall be saved." But as the blessed truth of assurance has been reproached in the world under such a notion of it, so such expressions become not them who know what it is to have to do with the holy God who is a consuming fire. Hence some conclude that there are very few believers who have any assurance, because they have not this confidence, or are more free to mention the opposition they meet with than the support they enjoy. And thus it is rendered a manner not greatly to be desired, because it is so rarely to be obtained. Most of the saints serving God and going to heaven well enough without it. But the manner is otherwise. The importance of it not only as it is our life of comfort and joy, but also as it is the principal means of the flourishing of our life of holiness, has been declared before, and might be further manifested. were that our present business. Yea, in times of trial, which are the proper seasons for the effectual working and manifestation of assurance, it will and does appear that many, yea, that most of the saints of God are made partakers of this grace and privilege.